Let's open up to 2 Peter chapter 2, and today we're going to walk through that chapter. We'll begin with prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, almighty and everlasting God, we come before you in humble awe. You are the one true God, and there is none other like you. Come, we pray, and bless our hearts and minds as we study your word. Send your Holy Spirit into our lives so that we may grow in love and grace, and that we may go forth into all the world proclaiming your gospel so that others may learn of your saving grace. Amen. Amen. All right, 2 Peter chapter 2. So the goal this week is to at least touch on some key things in 2 Peter 2, and then next week we'll be in 2 Peter 3. So I'd like to read the entire chapter, and then we'll come back to it section by section. 2 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wages for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. This is the word of the Lord. All right, before we dive into it section by section, what are some of the main things that jump out to you from this passage? What are maybe the main concerns or main issues going on?
People want to hear what the engineer wants to hear.
Okay, so there's a teaching that's going on that's not true, a false teaching. And there are people maybe who are attracted to the false teaching and desiring to hear those things. Yeah, what else? Along with talking about false teaching, what is the sort of warning that St. Peter is giving?
Well, there'll be a price to pay, just as God did not spare the angels who rebelled and flooded the earth, but saved the righteous.
Yeah, there's going to be a judgment coming. So there's a warning, both a warning about the false teachers who are going to come or have already come, but also a reminder of the judgment that waits for them. And these are kind of two things. So we're going to talk quite a bit about the false teachers that we see here. One of the things to note is that Peter doesn't mention any names. Paul sometimes does. Sometimes in Paul's letters, he'll write about certain people who have either who are in sin or certain people who have been bringing errors into the church. He'll rebuke people. He'll name them. But Peter doesn't name any particular individuals. And there's also a sort of sense here in 2 Peter of the inward nature of this corruption of these false teachers. All right, I want to go back, and we're going to start, we're going to back up to chapter 1, verse 19. I'm going to read from 1 verse 19 to 2 verse 3 to get us into the very beginning of the chapter. So 1 verse 19 to 2 verse 3. We have something more sure. The prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We looked at that last week, and just keep in mind that description of prophecy, that there is prophecy and there is speaking and writing that comes from God. But now as we go into chapter 2, notice what he says. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So in the context here of Peter talking about true prophecy that comes from God, moved by the will of the Holy Spirit, he's also led to begin warning them about the reality of false prophets. So in this section of chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, what do we know about false prophets?
Bring in heresies.
Okay, they're going to bring in heresies, and these heresies, these false teachings, have what effect?
They will bring people away from the truth.
Yeah, they're going to take people away from the truth. They're going to be destructive heresies. Right? There's not a sort of category for Peter of what you might call an innocent heresy, an innocent false teaching. But every false teaching, to greater or lesser degrees, is going to be destructive, and it will be destructive especially of the faith. It will corrupt the faith. What else do we note about false prophets, false teachers?
They don't give up.
Okay, they're not going to give up very easily, right? There is this sort of sense that in this chapter of these false prophets and false teachers. Now, you know, Peter does have a sort of, you know, there is a warning, and if they hear these words, you hope that they hear them and will repent. But there is a sort of warning that there's a natural progression that they go on from bringing these heresies in and pursuing these heresies and false teachings and corrupting ways. And it is a way that leads to judgment and to condemnation.
If
In verse 1, he says, even denying the master who bought them, does that mean they're denying Christ?
Yes, it does. Yeah, so these false teachings in some way undermine Christ's redemption and the fact that Christ bought them back from sin. So whether they are explicitly denying Christ, the master who bought them, and saying, he didn't buy you, or there is no master, it might not be that overt, but the teachings that they have are leading people away from Christ and from his redemption.
So it could be, well, yeah, he did that, but you have to do A, B, or C.
It could be a teaching of particular works. It could be also, in places here, it seems like there's also a sort of teaching of, you might say, a freedom, but a freedom that is ungodly, a teaching of freedom to sin, which if you're teaching, that is actually denying the master who bought you, because the master who bought you didn't buy you in order for you to go on sinning, but he bought you to redeem you from sin. So those things might both be in view.
He mentions their greed.
Yeah,
false prophets. Now, the greed is what? They want to have believers, or are they going to exploit you?
Well, that's interesting, yeah. So it says there in verse 3, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. And this language of greed is picked up also in verses 14 and 15. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. So a couple of things. These false teachers are clearly marked by greed, but I don't think it's just a greed to gather more people around them, but actually a real greed for wealth. We could say for power and for wealth seems to be marked here. And he gives that example from the book of Numbers. Do you remember the story of Balaam? Balaam is we read that not long ago in the daily readings in Numbers 22 through 24 and 25 and Numbers chapter 31. Balaam is this prophet of some kind who, I believe he's not an Israelite, but as the people of Israel are wandering through the wilderness, one of the other kings is afraid of the people of Israel, and he calls on Balaam and says, hey, I know you've got a sort of connection with God. Would you call down a curse on the people of Israel for me? And Balaam says, he sort of says, well, let me kind of inquire about whether I should do this or not. And he comes back the next day and says, sorry, can't do it. And then they offer him more. And he says, I think he says even a second time he can't do it. And then they offer him more, and he sort of reluctantly says, yeah, I'll go with you. And then along the way, his donkey, you know, the donkey's taking him down this narrow lane, and the donkey suddenly stops moving. And you think it's just a typical donkey doing donkey sort of stuff until he, after beating it, the donkey actually talks and says, hey, I just saved your skin, buddy. Why are you beating me? Right? But the example of Balaam is interesting because Balaam is promised lots of wealth and riches from this king who's an enemy of Israel if he will curse. And it does seem like that wealth and riches sort of has a tug on Balaam's heart, because it's not enough for Balaam to be told once by the Lord, don't do it. But when they ask him again, Balaam sort of comes back and says, you really sure I can't do that? And then he actually does go, and this donkey incident is a warning to him to be very careful that what he speaks not be spoken out of greed, but be spoken because it is the truth from God. And so when Balaam actually goes, he's unable to curse Israel, but actually speaks blessings upon him.
Yeah, but the donkey saw the angel with the sword.
Yes.
That Balaam, until God opened his eyes, that's another interesting.
Yeah.
And he could see it, but the donkey had to get it. Smart.
And so the example of Balaam is an example of a prophet, but a false prophet and teacher, who is sort of listening on the one hand to the Lord to a certain extent, but is also greedy for gain and is willing to do wrong for the sake of that great gain. So, it seems to be clear here that we've got... So these false teachers are marked by that sort of greed, which gives us actually something we can
are certainly a lot of Christian pastors or a lot of Christian teachers who end up getting either a following of sort of fame or a following of wealth as well. Last night, Nick Miranda, who's attending the adult instruction class, mentioned how sometimes when he watches some of these televangelists, he wants to jump into the TV and grab their hands and bring them because of the way in which they gather to themselves lots of wealth.
So one thing that we can be looking and listening for is what is the goal of this teaching? What is the fruit that these teachers want to have from what they're doing? On the other hand, we do remember that, as it says in the scriptures in multiple places, the worker deserves his wages. So it's not that the one who writes a theology book has to, or a book of Christian devotion should starve, but they should receive their wages, but they shouldn't be seeking greed and gain from it. Another thing in this opening section here, verses 1 through 3, is the sense in which Peter seems to be suggesting that there's not an option of whether there are going to be false teachers or not. There will be, right? It's not a maybe they will come, but he says they arose among the people. He's talking about, I think, especially in the Old Testament times. And he says, just as there will be false teachers among you. And when we hear these words, false teachers, we shouldn't simply be thinking about false teachers sort of in the world, but actually false teachers who have entered in some way into the church. It doesn't mean every single congregation, but people who are claiming to be Christians who are teaching things that are false, that are untrue. So a warning that not everyone who speaks in the name of Christ is actually speaking for Christ. Let's see, what else do we want to grab in this opening section here? This opening section really is sort of a preview of the entire chapter, because he does warn of the swift destruction coming upon them. When it says swift, we may look at false teachers and think the destruction doesn't seem
swift enough,
right? It doesn't seem all that swift. Maybe the word sure would be a good word to use. That is, it's certain, it's coming. And this is something they have brought on themselves. It is the result of their own weakness, or their own wickedness, sorry. This swift destruction is something they have deserved. And it's worth recognizing here that St. Peter isn't saying, God marked these people out for a swift destruction because he wanted to destroy them. But these are people whose own wickedness is bringing this swift destruction upon themselves.
Excuse me, Pastor, are you in verse 3?
End of verse 1, yeah. But then also it's repeated there with their condemnation is not being idle and their destruction is not asleep.
That's an interesting way to say that their destruction is not asleep.
Yeah, it is a really, really striking thing. Any thoughts about why he might describe it that way? In verse 3, when he says that their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep.
It's still active.
Yeah, there's an activeness, to that condemnation and to that judgment, which probably matches the sort of activeness of the false teachers.
I wonder what the Greek word is and why they translated it like that.
Yeah, I don't. Are there any other translations?
And their destruction does not slumber.
Okay, their destruction does not slumber. Yeah. It seems to me that there's this sense of the false teachers being very active, right? The false teachers are not idle. The false teachers are not sleeping, but they're sowing their seeds of destruction. But at the same time, their judgment and their condemnation is sort of awake and active as well, and coming.
Because Satan doesn't sleep.
Right, Satan doesn't sleep.
Stuff anyway.
He is, yeah. These things are satanic in that sense. And in these opening three verses again, anything else that you would grab here that describes the nature of their particular false teachings?
It was interesting he uses the word sensuality. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed.
Yeah, so that word sensuality there, what does that suggest to us about their teachings?
Their desires.
Yeah, it's a sort of a teaching that teaches to desires, and especially here to sinful desires. Right? We could use maybe the word licentiousness as well. And just to lay out for you a number of different phrases that are used in this chapter. We heard it when we read the whole thing. But along with this sensuality, this chapter also mentions the lust of defiling passion. He mentions them reveling and carousing. He mentions eyes full of adultery. He mentions the greed that we already looked at and their despising of authority. A lot of terms here related to desires, sinful desires, and what we might call self-gratification. So we could think here maybe of especially sins of the heart and of the flesh as well are sort of in view.
It sort of all points to things against the natural, God's ordained and natural family.
There's a sense in which we could say that, yeah, that there is a maybe we hear echoes here of things that we see in our own day of a sort of emphasis on sensuality, on desires, on lusts, on self-gratification that is against God's plan and desires for human beings as male and female, and for God's plan and desire for human beings within marriage, relationships of men and women. Yeah, that, you know, he doesn't state those things explicitly, but that does seem to be a very similar sort of thing. And this gets at one of the things that may be taught by these false teachers that seems to be being taught is a sort of, maybe a sort of inclination to encourage people to indulge in things that God has explicitly forbidden, desires that God has forbidden. And there almost seems to be a sense in which perhaps these teachers are saying, are focusing on, you know, that Christ died for your sins, so you're free in order to sin more, right? Yeah, a license to sin, right? Here's your permission to sin. Christ died for you. That seems to be something that's in the background. We could describe these false teachers perhaps as with a fancy kind of church word called antinomian. Antinomian, the nomos is the law, and antinomian is someone who is against the law, either explicitly rejecting God's law or subtly rejecting God's law. We could also call them a libertine. He says this in verse 19. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. So in whatever they're teaching a freedom, and it seems to be a freedom from God's law. Now, we, of course, you know, as we think about God's word, certainly the law is part of God's word, and the law is important. But is there any sense in which we also, as Lutherans and Christians and from the scriptures, teach freedom from the law? How would we relate those two things, freedom and the law? Marla?
Well, there's three uses of the law.
Okay.
But so the law shows us our sins, but if we follow the law, that alone does not give us salvation.
Okay.
So we're free to follow the law without using it to gain salvation.
Okay, so when we talk about freedom from the law, we mean it from freedom from the burden of the law to work to save ourselves.
The freedom comes with grace, but that grace is costly.
Yeah, so there's a...
This freedom is based on nothing, or a slack sort of grace, whatever.
Right, yeah, so the freedom is based on the cost that Christ paid. And kind of what I had circling in my mind is the difference between being free from the law in the sense of I no longer have to listen to it versus being free from the guilt of the law or the condemnation and punishment of the law. Right? What we have is not a, you know, a freedom, our freedom in Christ is not a freedom that says the law doesn't matter, you know, go do whatever you want. But it's actually a freedom from that condemnation because of his costly payment to cover our sins. Another way of saying it is this. When we speak about the law of God, you know, let's think of the Ten Commandments. The law in its accusing of us is finished because of Christ. The law no longer accuses us because of Christ, but that doesn't mean the law no longer exists. If we think about the Ten Commandments, something like, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, these things are descriptions of the way that God has intended us to be and made us to be. When you think of the Garden of Eden, now Adam and Eve didn't need the Ten Commandments posted on the wall of the Garden of Eden, right? They didn't need them. But that doesn't mean that the law was absent. It was actually written into their hearts, and they lived this until Satan came and enticed them into sin. So also in the new heavens and the new earth, you know, we're not going to get to the pearly gates and see the Ten Commandments posted. Just, you know, remember the rules when you go in, please. But it doesn't mean that the new heavens and the new earth are going to have any murder or adultery or stealing, because we are going, our bodies and lives are going to be conformed to that law perfectly. So in other words, the law, in terms of its description of what life is meant to be, that doesn't end with Christ and his death. But the law, insofar as it accuses us, ends with Christ. And these false teachers seem to be making, confusing those things, where they see Christ as being the end of the law having anything to do with us anymore, rather than the Christ being the end of the law accusing and condemning us. So, to be honest, these teachings are still around. Teachings of Christians who would teach that actually being redeemed by Christ would give you permission to sin, or would sort of excuse your sin or justify your sin in some way. And we have to be very, very careful not to fall into those traps, not to allow grace to become an excuse for sin. And so Peter is fighting against that here. All right, let's go on to verses 4 through 10. 4 through the first half of 10. And I will reread this section. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lusts of defiling passion and despise authority. So here, St. Peter draws out four examples from the scriptures. What are the four examples that we have in this section? Okay, the fallen angels. Yep. Noah. Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot. Right, those four. So the fallen angels, Noah, Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot. You might say that in a sense, it's like Peter is teaching here with one hand open in the book of Genesis. And this is one of the reasons why, when we talked about the setting of this letter, it seems to be that there are probably some Jewish Christians that he's writing to, because they would be familiar with these passages. So the first one, the fallen angels. What is the point that Peter's making here about the fallen angels?
They're being punished.
They're being punished. When they sinned, God did not spare them, but he cast them into hell, committed them to chains, and they will be kept until the judgment. Now, when he references the fallen angels, we have scattered passages that talk about the fallen angels, but we don't have a sort of text that gives us the narrative of the fall of the angels. You know, we have with Noah three chapters on God telling Noah to the evil of the world, God telling Noah to build the ark being built, the floods coming. Noah being let out of the ark. But with the fallen angels, there are sort of bits and pieces, passages here and there, but not a large narrative description of this. And when we think back to Genesis, Genesis 2 to chapter 3, it's implied in there, but it isn't named. You end with the man and woman being in the garden, the woman being created for the man and being brought to him, and they were naked and without shame. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, but the serpent. And we don't hear that fall narrated. So here, Peter uses that example to show, again, the judgment that is waiting for those who are fallen and those who are for the false teachers. What about the example of Noah in verse 5? What is Peter teaching from that?
Well, Noah was spared because of his righteousness.
Okay, yeah, we've got two things going on here. We've got Noah being preserved. So not only does Peter sort of talk about the destruction or judgment of those who have rejected God or are teaching falsely, but he also speaks to the preservation, the salvation of those who hold to God. When Noah is described as righteous, it's not a description of Noah being perfectly righteous or perfect in his own life, but rather a righteousness that is his through faith in God and faith in God's promises. So Noah is described as a herald of righteousness. He and seven others are spared when God brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So again, this reminder of the coming judgment, that God did not spare the ancient world. Now, what would be the point of St. Peter wanting to emphasize the judgment of false teachers or the judgment of the ungodly? What would the point of that be? How would that serve the hearers?
Don't go in that direction.
Okay, so there's a warning. You know, yeah, don't follow them because you will have the same judgment. What else?
God is active.
Okay, God's active, right? God is going to preserve his own, and God is going to preserve his word. And there's actually, you know, I would hear this as an encouragement. There are times, maybe lots of times, when there may seem to be more false teachers than there are true teachers. Right? There may be times when false teachings seem to be winning the day, even. And yet here, St. Peter reminds the hearers that the ungodly and the false teachings will have their judgment, and he uses these examples as reminders and encouragement to us that the judgment is coming. Yep. Even if it feels like, well, think about Elijah. When Elijah went to Mount Horeb, this was after the prophets of Baal were slaughtered, and Jezebel is out to get Elijah. What does Elijah say to God? Do you remember at Mount Horeb? I forget which chapter it's in, 2 Kings 19 maybe or something like that, but at one point Elijah complains and he says, yeah.
Why do you let them escape or punishment?
Well, yeah, there's that. Why do you let why do you let the ungodly flourish, and what happened to the righteous? And Elijah has this sense that he's the only one left. And at that point he says to God, just take me. I'm tired of it. I'm the only one, you know, make it end. And God actually strengthens him and tells him that there are others. But there can be this sense sometimes that what is false is winning against what is true. And so this reminder of the judgment from old is an encouragement to us to know that there will also be judgment on those who are teaching falsely now. Now, there's also the sense in which these warnings not only can be warnings to us not to stray, but also perhaps warnings calling these false teachers to repentance. You would hope that when they hear these words, they would be cut to the heart, or some of them would be, and might be saved. The other example that comes to mind, not from the scriptures, but from church history, a time when the false teaching seemed to be winning was from the 4th century AD, so 1600 years ago. There were conflicts within the church about whether Jesus is true God or he's not true God. Now, we confess every Sunday in the Nicene Creed, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. In case you didn't pick it up the first time, it's very clear that we believe that he is true God. But of course, there were people at that point who were saying, no, not really. So I think I've mentioned Arius before, who was a false teacher, who was teaching that Jesus was like God, almost God, called God, but not really fully, truly God. And there was a time when there were more followers of Arius than there were those of the truth of God's word. And if you would have looked at it on a human level, I forget when it was, like the 350s or 370s AD, on a human level, if you looked at it and said, well, we know what teaching the church is going to be holding 500 years from now, you would have said the church would be teaching that Jesus is not fully God, because it looked like that's where it was going.
Paul speaks to that. It's the hubris. The wisdom of man is nothing compared to the wisdom of God. But Calvin had the same problem. Jesus can't be in the bread. He's in heaven. How can he be in two places at once? Or was it Zwingli? Yeah, this is my body. The human reason corrupts the truth that we can't possibly, understand.
So look at verse 10 where I left off, right in the middle of, in mine, there's a paragraph break in the middle of verse 10. But that sentence that starts verse 10, look where it ends. Especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. What authority do they despise?
The teachings of God.
Especially God's authority, the authority of the angels, the authority of the teachers of the word, the authority of the pastors, the authority of God's word itself, right? So this is the other thing that the other way to mark out false teachers is, do they respect the authority of the scriptures? Or do they undermine or ignore the authority of the scriptures? Let's go back to the text. Text, please, show me what the text is. And let's look at what God himself says in his word. So we've got that example of Noah. Then we've got the example of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 6. And there again, it's the example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. The false teaching, immorality, and evil will eventually result in the carrying out of God's judgment. And then you have Lot, and this is kind of interesting. What does he say about Lot in verses 7 and 8? 7, 8, and 9. He describes Lot as being righteous and being distressed over the wickedness of the people. What do you remember from Lot? About Lot?
His wife looking
back, we can get there in a minute. Remember when, these angels of the Lord, or the angel of the Lord comes to Lot's house, and Lot shows him hospitality, and the men of the community want to seduce and violate these men who showed up at Lot's house. And I believe there's a point at which Lot
offers
his daughters. And actually later on he actually commits incest with his daughters as well. They do with him, right? It's not they get him drunk or something like that. It's not, he's not out to make that happen, but he does commit that act. So what's interesting is Lot doesn't come across in the scriptures as this wonderfully righteous and upright and holy man. But in what way is righteous an example and an example of one who will be rescued?
Who refused to give them that up, aren't they?
Okay, he continued to care for the visitors from the Lord who had come to him.
And I think this is an aside, but in today's world, a lot of certain people claim that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was unhospitality.
Yeah.
But the fact that he was going to give his daughters to the man instead tells us that that's not quite the case.
Right. It is sometimes Sodom and Gomorrah by some is described as, it's not that homosexual activity is a sin, but it's the sin of being inhospitable. It wasn't going to be consensual or agreed upon. that seems to be going beyond what the scriptures say there. But you know, what is it? In what way is Lot rescued? When God tells him to get out of Dodge with his wife and his daughters, what does he do?
He left.
He leaves, right? He trusted God's word and left when he was warned. So this is the way in which Lot here becomes an example of one who is rescued. Trust God's word. And when he warns you, trust that warning. And get out of Dodge if you need to, right? So Lot becomes an example of one who is rescued. So we've got these sort of dual examples here of those who are the ungodly and the false teachers who suffer punishment and judgment, and also the example of those who are rescued out of the wickedness and the ungodliness of the world by trusting in God's word. So the upshot of it is there in verse 9. So if God did all these things with the fallen angels, with Noah, with Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah, and with Lot, if God did these things, then, verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Do you hear the comfort in those words? If God did this in the past, then he knows. I love that language. He knows how to rescue the ungodly. It's not like God is up there scratching his head and saying, you know, I managed to get Lot out of there, but I'm not quite sure what to do in this case. Right? He knows how to rescue the ungodly and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And note, throughout, there's this note of judgment, the coming day of judgment. Chapter 3 is going to go into that in more detail. All right, any questions or comments on this section? All right, let's read from the second half of verse 10 through to the end of the chapter, and we'll have a few comments there, and then we'll wrap up with chapter 2. Bold and willful, they, he's talking about the false teachers, do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them: the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. All right, looking at 10, 11, and 12, what are these false teachers doing? The second half of 10, 11, and 12.
They're blaspheming.
They're blaspheming. And it seems as if they are, what he means by blaspheming is that they are pronouncing judgments against those who oppose them. And notice that the contrast here in 10 and 11 between the false teachers who don't tremble to blaspheme the glorious ones, even to blaspheme angels, versus the angels who do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. So I almost picture two sides squaring off, and the one side is just blasting away with condemnations and judgments and, vile condemnations, and the other side that is unwilling to do that. That says, you know, we are not going to pronounce God's judgment against you, but we're going to leave that judgment to him. But here's what his word says, right? So in one sense, you know, as when it comes to false teachers, you might say Christians have the freedom to point out their false teaching from the word, to call them to repentance from the word, but to leave the judgment in God's hands. The judgment, the final judgment belongs to him and not to us.
So a lot of people will say you shouldn't judge for whatever, but discernment is what we need to have. And discernment and judgment are not exactly the same.
Right. And the other thing, sometimes when the scriptures speak about judging, they also are clear that we should not be judging others in a way that we'd be unwilling to be judged ourselves. So, and I think in that sense, when it comes to false teachings, the ability to say, I'm going to hold you to account from God's word, but you're free to also hold me to account from God's word as well. We'll use the same judgment there. I find the description here just a sort of description of the inward nature of these false teachers in verses 12 through 16, of the desires they have, the things they are seeking after, and the destruction awaiting for them, that they're sort of, you might say they're sort of hell-bent on destruction, and they're going to get the wages of their wrongdoing. They're greedy after gain, but what they're going to get is the wages of wrongdoing and the judgment that God has stored up for them. I don't have a lot of other particular comments on that.
Looks like what's going on in America today.
You know, it does. I suspect that probably the description here could sound fairly typical of false teachers of almost any time and any age. Yeah. Right? That in other words, these things are always going to be present, not only in the world, but even among those who claim to be Christians and are in the church as well. And then verses 20 through 22 is this warning of the judgment against those who have known, how does he describe it? They have known, they have had knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but they've now become entangled to these defilements of the world and overcome, and the last state is worse than the first. It reminds me of a passage from our Lord, the words of our Lord, when he describes a house in which you have a sort of evil spirit occupying it, and the evil spirit gets driven out, but then you have seven more come in and occupy that house. The last state is worse than the first. The one who has had a knowledge of the truth and then denies it is in a worse position than one who never heard. And in my mind, that's true in the sense that the one who's never heard is, there's maybe less of a wall of resistance built up than the one who heard and believed the truth and has rejected the truth, right? It can be a hardness there. It doesn't mean that it's impossible for God's word to penetrate, but there is a sort of hardness in it there that can make it worse than if someone had never heard the truth to begin with. So there is the description here that it is possible for a Christian to fall away from the faith. Or as he says with this proverb, there is the ability, a warning against the sinful nature in all of us for the dog to return to its vomit or the sow after washing herself to wallow in the mire and in the mud. So a warning not to allow our sinful nature, that dog or that sow within us, to go seeking after the vomit or go back to the mud again and again. All right, we're going to, I just want to now wrap up with a couple of sort of summary comments on this chapter, and then we'll take a break before our service. So as we think about these false teachers, a couple of summary notes. First of all, false teachers will come. Peter makes it very clear. They will come. It's not a matter of if they come, but they will come. There are certain characteristics that mark them out. So they're despising of authority and the authority of God's word. Their greed and their desire for gain, their encouragement and enticement to the desires of the flesh, these things mark out the false teachers. These false teachers will hurt others. You know, this is one of the, so if it were only a matter of these false teachers sort of hurting themselves, maybe it wouldn't be as significant as when these false teachers can actually draw others after them and hurt them as well. There's a description of the rottenness on the inside of these false teachers. The reminder that God knows these things are not hidden from him. Also that their judgment is certain, their punishment is assured, and then finally that God will rescue those who are faithful. So these are the primary things that we see laid out for us here in 2 Peter chapter 2. Next time, we will pick up next week with chapter 3, and we are going to wrap up the letter of 2 Peter next week. Jenny?
Is this last section here that we've just gone through, is that a warning to the backsliders?
It is, and it's also a warning to the possibility of all of us sliding back into those things. Yeah, absolutely, it is. All right, let us close with prayer. O Lord Jesus Christ, having overcome the world, we pray that you would come to us and give us the strength to endure patiently the trials that afflict us and finally to overcome them and win the victory. In your name we pray. Amen.